Amen. I can't help but notice the appropriateness of those words with our message from this morning. And that is the secret of the Lord's life. He knew his Father, and he walked with him day by day. And we get to focus on prayer again, even this evening, and learn more. And I trust that as God is calling to my heart, he's calling to yours as well. He wants us to be a praying people. He wants this house to be a house of prayer. I hope that doesn't just sound like spiritual talk. I hope there's an aspect to which we understand God's calling for action. And that action is at the place of prayer, of greatest amount of faith. Because it feels like in the moment of prayer, you do nothing. You're not accomplishing anything. Why do you know that? Because one of the tactics of the devil is to get you up and do something. Get you thinking about, oh yeah, I got, oh man, all these thoughts. And it's amazing how your to-do list can really become crystal clear in the moment of prayer. All the things that you want to get done for the day. And God wants us to stay and find that power. And to see God answer our prayers. So key, so key. Well, we're turning back to 1 Kings 18, and we're going to finish up the chapter. We did most of the chapter last time. We're just going to look at the last six verses, but we're going to look a little bit more than that. We're actually going to go back and recap the prayer of Elijah and how he prayed and the contrast between his prayer and the prayer of those prophets to their God. And I think we'll see many good lessons for us here. It's interesting, after World War II, people went back into some of the indigenous islands that were occupied during, especially U.S. Occupation and things, during the war against Japan in the Pacific. And they came across some most marvelous things that they were watching, and it was human behavior. The indigenous people of the land had, of their own accord and their own initiative, chopped down a long stretch of ground. And they maintained meticulously, kept that ground clear from weeds or brush. And at the end of that piece of ground, they built huts. And inside of that, they built a little booth with knobs and sticks, and they even had halves of coconuts tied together that you could put over your ears. And they even dressed up in military uniforms and with little insignias on their clothes, and they had sticks for guns, and they marched around. They came to be known called the cargo cults. Because what they were doing was trying to do some religious function, some religious activity. And what they had observed during World War II was the Americans calling in airplanes, landing, and all of a sudden all these goods would come out. And so they observed their actions, and they thought that this was some religious activity, that if they would just mirror all the externals, then the golden birds from the sky would come and give them blessing and prosperity too. Interesting. Prayer can be like that. Oh, if I could just harness the power. If I could just go through all the motions. If I could just do the certain aspects and I could just cause the result. That's the human heart. We want to see the result that we want, and we seek to find out, well, what is the key? What is the secret? Oh, I bet it's that headset they had. I bet it's the knob you pull. The reality is that when you get on the phone, there better be somebody on the line that's going to answer. That's the key, folks. You've got a real relationship with a real person. That's what makes prayer work. And that's why this title, The Living God, is so important. Because you know he's real. Oh yes, I know he's real. Because he lives within my heart. I've got to walk with him. I've got to talk. I've got a relationship. I'm begging. I'm pleading. That is the Christian life. That is the walk with God. We have to have a real connection with God in which we truly believe him. One of the hallmarks, one of the privileges of being a child of God is that God hears your prayer. And that you have a confidence that you can go to him and you say, you know, you saw earthly fathers, you see what they did. And yes, no human father is perfect. They all fail. But God says, how much more will your heavenly Father give you good things when you ask? There's an infiniteness to the fatherliness of God that we ought to be able to claim and to know and to experience in our walk with God. We ought to see answers to prayer, just like Elijah did. I'm going to see here that he prayed again, and God answered his prayer. May God inspire us, say, God, I want to get on my knees, and I want to pray until I see the blessing come. God has blessing, and yet the means of that blessing is through the prayer of his people. He wants his people to call down that blessing upon yourself and upon your family and on the other people around you. That's what God wants. And we seldom avail because we seldom believe. But Elijah was a man of prayer because he was a man of faith. I'm thinking, man, this is going to be a long message. We haven't even got past the first line. Well, maybe it is. All right, here we go. That's kind of the nutshell of the last few verses. I just want to remind us that, remember what this chapter was all about? You got to remember the sequence that kind of unlocks it. There's two different responses you can get from 2 weeks ago. I know it's 2 weeks ago. It's almost impossible. Anybody remember what it was? Yes, almost 100% correct, but you're on the right track. There was always a command and then a response. That's exactly right. And so through the whole thing, there's all these little vignettes, little stories here or there, but it's God speaking to Elijah. Elijah speaking to Obadiah. Obadiah, is that right? It was. Okay. Obadiah. Okay. Ahab speaking to Obadiah. Elijah speaking to Ahab, telling him, commanding about the prophets. And throughout this whole time, we find that God's man, the word of God, the prophet, is driving the story because God is driving the prophet. Because God tells the prophet what to do, and now throughout we find he keeps talking. And now one of the most amazing things is he commands Ahab and he tells him what to do. The king of Israel is being commanded by the man of God. And he obeys. And each response, he tells him to go up and eat. He goes up and eats. And he says, there's the sound of rain coming. And he gets out there and he prays and God answers. He commands his servant, go look, see if there's rain coming. He does it again and again and again, 7 times. And then the rain comes. Then he commands Ahab to go down because there's an abundance of rain. And then at the end of this chapter, he runs before Ahab. We're going to look at some of the significance of this chapter. We'll kind of wrap the chapter up and then go back and look at the Torah. And I want us to look at the significance of Mount Carmel. It's a challenge because we are given information and yet we're not given the full explanation of why that information is there. Why does he command Ahab to go up and eat? Why does he tell him to go down? And why does God have him run before him? I, as a dutiful pastor, am going to try to answer those questions. I don't have a necessarily 100% confidence that my answers are correct, and that's okay. I'm all right with that, but I do feel like there has to be an answer somewhere, that there is a purpose. And so many times, if you disagree with my answer, which is fine, that's no big deal. I just want to know, what is the answer? It's one thing to say, that's not it. It's another thing to come up with something that really fits the context and make it make sense. So I'm going to try to build a case here for what I believe is going on in this passage. Not many other people agree with that, but it's not original with me. But I've came across those that have advocated that, and I think that somehow it just makes sense to me. So I give that caveat. So what is the significance of Mount Carmel? I think the big significance, the great act here, is that God accepts the sacrifice of Elijah on behalf of the people. He makes a sacrifice unto the Lord. And when we look at the aspect of that, he builds the altar, and it's very clear when you go back to verse 31. Let's read that carefully again to remind yourselves of what was said there. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord said, saying, Israel shall be thy name. Remember how we looked at last time that the 10 tribes are the northern kingdom, and yet he builds an altar unto the Lord out of 10 stones? No, 12 stones. There's an aspect to which what God intended was a unified worship of himself in the covenant that he gave. And that's part of the problem, that they have split off to worship God in their own way. So there's a covenant aspect to the altar of God being cast down. When Baalism came up, the altar of God was forsaken. He had to build that back up, and he does so in verse 20:32, with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. This is for his honor. This is for his cause. And so there's an aspect to which he is making a covenant statement here, that we need to come back to the Lord. We need to acknowledge him and serve him alone. And the fire falls. This isn't the first time fire has fallen from heaven and consumed a sacrifice. Now, it's the first time we know of that it consumed the altar and the ground and the grease spot and everything else around it, and the dirt, and licked everything up. But you know what? The fire fell when they offered the first sacrifice at the tabernacle. And what did people do? They fell on their faces and they acknowledged God. God was acknowledging in that moment that he accepted the sacrifice, that this was a true way to worship him, the only way to worship him. Then the fire fell when David, he committed that sin. He numbered the people. The angel of the Lord was going around, and he was killing people, and he comes to offer a sacrifice. And the fire falls and consumes that sacrifice and stays the angel of the Lord. I'm having doubts about that, but that's what I just looked that up, but I wish I would have been a little more careful about it. Anyway, I think that's true, the fire fell. Anyway, I'll have to go back and look. I'm pretty sure. If not, but anyway, I think it's true. I hate that when you get a doubt in your mind. Anyway, someone can look that up and confirm or deny afterward. I'm pretty sure the fire fell there. And of course, the fire fell when the temple was done. That would be, if you're looking it up, I think it's 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel. It's the last chapter of Samuel. Maybe it's 1 Samuel. Anyway, get me off. Hate that. Anyway, the point being, the fire falling is a symbol that God was accepting worship. And this is Israel that has rejected God and was now serving Baalism. God was saying, you need to turn back to me. And when the fire fell, God's accepting a sacrifice and their commitment to serve Yahweh. And what do? They immediately begin to follow the covenant laws. And what is the covenant law? Anybody who tries to get you to serve another god, I want you to give them a 20-year prison sentence. Isn't that what he told them to do? No, he said, I want you to kill them. And so they took 850 prophets of Baal, and they said, you guys are not going to turn our hearts away from God anymore. And they slayed them. This is not an example of barbarism in the Old Testament. This is an example of obedience to a holy God. And Israel was following through with this commitment underneath the leadership of Elijah. So what's taking place? All of these, I think, have covenant overtone. What is the ministry of Elijah? He wants to get the northern nation to follow the Lord again. Come back to him. This is a scene of covenant renewal. That is what I believe is taking place in Mount Carmel. Why is this? Because, and I think this helps shed some light here as we go to verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. What's significant about Elijah telling Ahab to go up and eat and drink? Well, when you ate, typically, that probably meant that they had more sacrifices. They probably had some more sacrifices to the Lord, and they had a covenant meal, the children of Israel and Ahab. And so that, you know, the only aspect to this, you say, Ahab? Ahab having a covenant meal? Why would God be extending grace to Israel at all? Baal worshipers that they were. Well, wait a second. What about those first Israelis when they came up to the mount after they ground up the golden calves and everything? They were real holy people, right? When they went up the first time into the mount. And you know what God did when they went into the mountain? He invited them at the initiation of the covenant. When they received it, he invited the leadership to come up into the mountain and have a meal in the mountain. And so there's an aspect of come up, eat a meal in the presence of God, serve him, be in fellowship with him is the call. And Ahab responds. It seems to me that my understanding is Ahab is a pretty spineless individual in these stories. When there's a good prophet, he seems to... There's an aspect to which he can be directed in the right way. But he has an awful wicked wife. And she easily directs him to... And so we get the impression that, yes, he allowed all these things to take place. He's a wicked man. But the main venom, the initiation of all this, was really from his wife, Jezebel. So we see this covenant meal. Then there's the aspect of Elijah's prayer. This is the covenant means for restoration. Isn't that what God said all the way back in Deuteronomy? That if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and seek my face in prayer, I will heal their land. Why did they not have rain? Because that was the covenant sign of blessing. So Elijah's going up to pray, and God says there's going to be a coming of rain. Why would God send the rain? Because there's a restoration of the people turning back to the Lord. And that's what he's there for. He's to pray for God's restoration upon Israel. It's interesting at this point, what's so fascinating is, once he gets up there and he prays, we'll look at that prayer in a moment, says it came to pass, verse 44, at the seventh time, he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. He said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. So he's given two commands to Ahab. The first one was, go up and eat. The second one was, prepare your chariot and get down. Again, here we find a literary device. Does anybody remember a literary device of up and down in a story recently that was centered around some miracle? That's right. We noticed that. Remember what he did? He took the sun up into his apartment, prayed over the son, and when he brought him down, he was alive. He went up dead. He came down alive, restored to life by the power of God. You've got back-to-back stories in which a literary device of up down take place in both of them, what is the scripture meaning for us to do? To see both stories in line with each other. What is God trying to accomplish here with the nation of Israel? He's picturing their restoration back to life. If they would just come into fellowship with God, it would be like the resurrection of a son. Of course, that is the means by which God brings them back. The resurrection of his son. So there's an aspect to this whole thing that I think is mirroring back and forth. Many things going on. Tells them to prepare and get down that mirrors that widow's son and highlights the life and restoration God wants to give to the nation. And then we find this almost amazing tucked away miracle that doesn't always get talked about a lot. Let's read it here in verse 45. And it came to pass, in the meanwhile, of course, this is a wonderful miracle too, that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Praise the Lord for the blessing. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. That's a 17-mile journey from Mount Carmel. And it says, the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. I have to say that my impression of that was Ahab's riding in the chariot, and he's going on all the roads, Elijah's running through the forest, and he's running as the crow flies, and so they meet about the same time. I think I have a different perspective on this, because it seems like the indication is that he actually literally ran in front of Ahab. The whole way. He's outrunning, outpacing, and running in front of the chariot horses. And that's why it's talking about the hand of the Lord came upon him, like the hand of the Lord came on Samson, allowing him to do something extraordinary. And he runs 17 miles and beats a team of horses. This is a miracle. Why would God do that? It says the hand of the Lord came on. This wasn't Elijah's idea. God got a hold of him and was like, run, Eric Little, run. God's breathing in his nose, right? Boom, Elijah takes off. I think God's trying to communicate something. God's communicating something to Ahab. Do you know who was supposed to run before the chariot, before the king? The servants of the king. They were the procession. They were the ones who went before the king to herald him. And so there's an aspect to which the mighty power of God, the word of God, this is what God intends for the king to ride and to rule and reign through the power of God's word. And that God's word and God would bless him, and he would have the man of God and all the power of God as his servant running ahead of him. But there's also an aspect, this would be God's grace to Ahab, but then this would also indicate God's demand on Ahab. Let the word of God lead. Follow the word of God wherever it goes. And Elijah running. And he just has to keep, I imagine the rain's falling. He just has to, almost kind of like if you're driving along and just make sure you see those lines passing in front of you in the rain. He's just watching Elijah and following him all the way to Jezreel. And so I think there's a call, there's an expectation. And this understanding of this chapter in this way helps us understand what happens in the next chapter. When Jezebel says, it ain't happening, there's no turning here, kill Elijah. And the expectation of Elijah is crestfallen because of the expectation of the covenant and a turning and a revival to the Lord. There's an aspect to which the nation of Israel as a whole, because of the leadership, rejects this offer of grace. And that's why Elijah goes back to the mountain in which God gave the covenant to prosecute his people. And so God has a mission and a purpose. So there's a lot going on in the next chapter as well. So all of this helps us understand. I think that's what's taking place in this chapter, that the details have importance around this covenant demand. But let's look here again at the aspects of prayer that we can see. Principles of prayer. It's interesting that God wants us to pray for rain. Love that. Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing, we plead. Mercy drops round us are falling. But for the showers, we plead. Oh, we see the mercy of God. It's sprinkling. It's coming. It's beautiful. And yet, we pray for the blessing of rain. And there's an aspect as we look at this, I don't want us to think, well, how can, I want us to, we are going to be seen, how can you pray like Elijah? But this isn't the cargo cult. This isn't mimic the man of God. This is learn the relationship that the man of God had. In this first thing, the first thing we have here is that prayers is the means that God chooses in which to confront evil. When there was wrong, when there was sin, when things were tail spinning out of control and Israel was about ready to fall off, Elijah was a man of prayer. He prayed that the rain would stop. He prayed for the widows, for the widow and for her son. He prayed for the nation. He prayed for the fire to fall. He prayed for the rain to come. Elijah was a man chiefly of prayer. We're going to find him in conversation with God Almighty in chapter 19. It just characterized his life, and he was a man who stood against wickedness. Is there wickedness around you? Now, let me rephrase that. Is there wickedness within you? How? Are you going to see victory in your own life if you do not pray? It cannot be done. You know what, mothers, fathers? You and I cannot confront the sin in our children's lives all by ourselves. No amount of anger, no amount of biblical correction will be sufficient. No matter what tool you use, no amount of bribing, or anything, when prayer is neglected, you will never truly reach their heart. And so we've got to confront evil. Do any of you here live in a country that's falling away from the Lord? Desperate times, you confront evil through prayer. And is it a stretch to say that there's more power here in this room, in fellowship with God, than there is in all the riots in Portland, where the mobs taking place, where the media, or the intellectual elites, or those who are training in colleges? Well, we can bemoan all the liberalism that's taking place, but we have a mighty weapon to confront evil. And God says, put on the helmet of salvation, the blessed breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, take the shield of faith and the sword, and get to praying. Because that's where we go to battle. And God will answer our prayer. The other aspect is this is how you serve God. Constantly, Elijah is saying, whom I serve. The God whom I serve. This is how he stood. I think about it when I go to prayer. I imagine myself showing up as a waiter before God, and I'm ready to do his bidding. God, whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to pray, I'm here to receive your instructions. What does it mean for me and my life to further your kingdom? I'm here to serve you. That's what prayer is all about. And in this, we find it's also the means by which God wants us to obtain the covenant blessings of God. It's interesting, and it's tucked away back in the back of our Old Testament. It says in Ezekiel 36:37, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. The point here is God's basically saying, I am going to restore Israel. But his purpose is, for this, I'm going to allow Israel to pray, and then I'm going to restore them. God determines to do things, and then he raises up his people to pray what he determines to be done. That's the economy of God. That's the working of his kingdom. Don't sit there with a burning desire and a passion for God to do something in your life and then not pray the blessing down. Don't neglect the very means for God's power in your life. It's prayer. And so we see that this is God's mean. You know what God said? I'm going to send rain. But he didn't send rain till after he prayed. That should be instruction. There's people that God's going to save, but he's going to call you to pray for them. He's going to call you to give the gospel to them. He uses human instruments to glorify himself. Don't use the sovereignty of God as an excuse not to pray. It encourages us to pray. It gives us confidence. I think I'm going to touch on that just one more a little bit later. It's interesting, I read this scathing critique. I thought it was appropriate. It says, most of us find prayer to be such difficult labor that it does not excite us. Prayer is an intensely spiritual activity that cuts against the grain of our natural inclinations. For proof, consider what happens in a typical prayer meeting, where everyone spends plenty of time enjoying fellowship, sharing requests, and discussing life's problems, and doing anything and everything except praying. Praying is always the first thing to go. The first thing to go in a busy week. The first thing we leave out of our morning routine. The first thing we abandon when we go on vacation. Prayer is raw spirituality. And most of us are not very spiritual. It's hard work to pray. It requires a real, genuine relationship with God. And if we're not willing to have that relationship with God, we won't be consistent in prayer. So honestly, it's not that prayer is one of the disciplines of the Christian life. It is the lifeblood of the Christian life. And if you don't have a daily time of prayer with God, you don't have a walk with God. You're in need of this Elijah moment to turn back and renew your walk with him. All right, prayer is that important. Second thing we see here is the fire falls before the rain. I think this indicates for us that there is an acceptance of a sacrifice before there's the blessing of restoration. We see this in light of Christ's blood is necessary for every answered prayer. If Jesus Christ didn't die and he wasn't sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession through his 5 bleeding wounds, no prayer would go before God. We feel intensely that we do not have a right to be in the presence of God. And that is true, but by his grace. When you go to God and you don't feel like you're worthy, there's an aspect to which this is true in terms of repentance is necessary for answered prayer. So that in salvation and in sanctification, you have to have a sacrifice. You have to be right with God. You need to repent of your sin before God's going to answer your prayer in that aspect of seeing answers to prayer. So you have to know him. You have to be his. But this is a principle that's true even afterwards. Your sin has separated you between you and God. If we live with known sin in our life that we will not get right with, that we will not surrender to God, that we won't change the habit, the lifestyle, the pattern of our lives, we're not going to see answered prayer. We're not going to progress in our fellowship, our walk with Jesus Christ. So we've got to see the fire fall.
We've got to see the commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ before we see the answers of his blessing. So many times you get on your knees and you begin to beg and you say, God, I really want you to answer this request. And he says, do you? Yes, God, I really want you to respond to me. Please, God, hear me. Move when I call. Answer me, God. And he says, answer me when I call. Respond when I speak. And we say, oh, maybe that's the issue. If I want God to hear me, I better hear him. And so there's an aspect to which prayer calls for us to give everything to God. God calls the shots when it comes to his relationship with him. And he gets to dictate our lives. He gets to put his finger. He gets to say, nope, you don't do that. You're my servant. You're my child. Get rid of that out of your life. Put me first. You say, nope. You can pray till the cows come home. And you're going to be wanting, God will purposely put you in a situation where you need him to answer you. And he's going to say, then answer me. Listen to me. So if you want to have a prayer life, you've got to have a surrendered heart. It's so important. So recognize the importance of the sacrifice of Christ and the need of its application in your life. Every time you go to prayer. Claim the blood of Jesus and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ so that when you go to prayer, you are cleansed, you are forgiven, and then you'll have power to pray. The fire falls before the rain. Second thing is we see that Elijah in his prayer named God in relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see this in verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day. Why did he name those three people? Because those are the three that he made the covenant with. And so there's this aspect that he's calling for the remembrance of what God has already done. It calls upon God in the context of his promises and his covenant actions of the past. For you and I, when we go to God, we need to think of God's character as it's been revealed in the covenant promises and actions towards us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I come to you, O Father, who is the one who sent Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin and to make me a child of God and to give me this access so that I can be cleansed and walk with you. I come not because of my own initiative, because this is a part of your plan and your goal for my life. And now you can have confidence when you come in prayer because of the covenant that God has made between himself and his Son. That's where we stand. And when you enter into the confidence that I am here because of Jesus Christ and my union with him, and I have the full access, the full covenant privileges as Jesus Christ. Well, you can begin to pray with confidence. So important. The other aspect here is Elijah prayed that God would be known. Oh, this is so beautiful. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I've done all these things at thy word. What is the motivating, driving force pulsating through Elijah? What does he really, really, really want? He wants the glory of God. God had gotten him to the place that he wanted other people to know God was God so badly that he prayed with a passion and a fervency. You know what? This is what God calls for us. He says, say when you pray, our Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This motivating principle has to pulsate through us as well. That when I go to prayer, if I'm going to see the blessing fall on my life, that God gets me to the place where I truly want His glory above everything else. Above my comfort, above my wish list. God's glory motivates every request. He prayed for God's glory. He prayed for God's will. God had sent him to do this. He prays for the vindication of God's word. Let everybody know that this is your word. Let them see. Let them understand. Praying for the fulfillment of God's promises. God, you promised, not only back in Deuteronomy, not only back in 1 Kings, in answer to Solomon's prayer, but even in 1 Kings 18, God told Elijah, go, talk to Elijah. By the way, I'm sending rain. And so he knows there's going to be a covenant renewal. There's got to be a turning back to the Lord. This is all the implications. He's saying, God, fulfill your word. Fulfill your promises. When I go to prayer, you and I have got to know in our hearts that what we pray for is the will of God. That it meets the criteria of His Word. That it fits His promises. And when you claim and you pray back to God, I'm claiming your Word and what you promised, oh God. Oh, you're on confident ground. You know that God's going to hear. You know that God's going to answer. Before God ever answers, when you get up, you'll be filled with the confidence. I don't know what He's going to do. I don't know how He's going to do it. But God heard me. God's going to answer me. Powerful. Align your request with God's glory, God's will, God's promises. I think that's part of the repetition of prayer. Over and over and over again, God's getting us to align ourselves with the not I will. What thou wilt. Another principle we see here from this passage. So that, why do we align these things with? The aspect is God prays so that others would know God and turn towards Him. Verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord and thou hast turned their heart back again. When the fire fell, they knew, God, you're turning us back to you. God, you are working to transform us back to covenant, commitment, and faithfulness. Would they know you again? Would they enter into that covenant relationship? When you and I go to pray, pray evangelistically. Pray for others to know this great God, this Father who loves you, who wills nothing but that which is good for you. It's interesting. We pray oftentimes, and we know when you pray for God to save someone, you're praying according to God's will. He's not willing that any should perish. There's an aspect to which we have to, you know, you're sitting on praying ground, and yet sometimes we pray that prayer for years without seeing. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I think there's an aspect we have to keep in mind. This is not the cargo cult. We're not trying to figure something out so that, oh, now we've figured it, now we can get God to do what we want. You know, the unhealthy looking at prayer is that the prayer request is the goal and God is the means to get the prayer request. That's not true prayer. True prayer is God is the goal, and the prayer requests are the means to display God, for Him to be manifest, for me to draw closer to Him, so His glory would be seen. That's what we're talking about. It's a whole different way of looking at things. It's about a relationship with a person, not about the goods or the golden birds. In this, we find Elijah's attitude in prayer. We find this from his posture in prayer. See here in verse 42, Elijah went up into the top of Mount Carmel and cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. So if you had to demonstrate that, maybe something along this line, cast yourself. Put your left thumb here. It's kind of a posture. Can't bend like that very often here. But there's an aspect of humility. Getting down on his face and beginning to pray. And praying humbly. Seeking God. Subordinating the will to God. So we've talked about that. So pray humbly. Another aspect, another principle is praying in faith. I love how this is revealed here of his faith when he said to his servant, go now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and he said, there's nothing. Bummer. I thought God was going to answer my prayer, but not today. Well, let's get going. No, we'll get back to why God doesn't answer right away, but did he have to pray seven times for the fire to fall? Prayed one time, and the fire fell. Interesting how God does something a little different here. But he does go in faith. Well, let's see here, we know he does it for seven times. Look down at verse 44. And it came to pass the seventh time, he said, behold, there riseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a hand, the size of a man's hand. So looking off in the distance, there's this little spot on the horizon. And what does he say? He says, go up, say to Ahab, prepare thy chariot, get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. If you don't get out of here quick, you won't make it. The rain is going to be so bad. With just a handprint, with just a small cloud, you think you and I might have waited till the drops started to fall first? Let me see a little proof here. No, he was filled with faith. And I think it's important for us to understand, he hears the rain before it ever comes because he believes God and his promises. It's not that he just concocted this idea. God promised the rain. He believed God. And when he saw the slightest inclination that the prayer request was going to be answered, he believed it was coming. That's faith. It's putting your trust in an almighty God, believing his word. He will do what he said. Sometimes people think prayer is all about the power of positive thinking. You know what? If you doubt that you're going to not get it, if you even let one little single dot doubt come in your mind, then you're not asking in faith. And so it's like, we got to keep thinking this. We got to drum up this power of positive thing. Oh, yeah, he's going to answer my prayer. You keep moving your head, hoping you never allow a negative thought. It's not about our mindset. It's about trust in a person. That's what faith is. Not manipulation of God. Faith allows God to choose. Faith believes God that he's going to do it. You know what God does to prove our faith? I believe, and this might be the main reason why God does it. God's promises here. I'll get to that in a second. This is an important point too. God's promises do not negate prayer. If God told you in your ear, I'm going to save your next door neighbor, would we think, oh, good. Scratch him off the prayer list. I don't have to pray. God's already said he's going to do it. Isn't that what he told Elijah? He promised. No, the promises of God made his prayers fervent, made them confident. God's going to answer. And so we see again this interplay of our responsibility, God's sovereignty, working in perfect coordination. Pray confidently by claiming God's promises. This is what faith is about, taking God at his word. And then the last principle I want to point out here is persistence. Why does God not answer the first time? He didn't answer him the first time when he prayed over the widow's son either. He had to do that three times. Then he prays one time over the fire. Then he prays seven times. I don't know if I have an answer why God does different things, but at least we can understand that. You know what? God's not a machine. He's a person. He chooses. He interacts with us, and he does it differently, different times. But I think there's a reason why God allows us to have to pray. There's an aspect to which when you really believe that God says, I am going to do this, and you are driven to prayer, and you believe, and God, you promised the rain. Is there any rain? No, nothing. What do you do then? If you really believe, you pray again. If you don't believe, you don't pray again. You know what? The cargo cult cannot sustain persistent prayer. If you go to prayer for the wrong reason, for the wrong motivation, God's silence will completely devastate your prayer life. But if you trust God and you believe Him and you know Him and His Word, you will just keep on asking. Isn't that what the Bible says? He that asketh, receiveth. And the idea there is a present verb. He that is asking and keeps on asking is the one who receives. And a second time he went back. Nothing. Pray again. Nothing. Pray again. Nothing. Pray again. And he keeps on praying until the answer comes. Because he believes that God will answer prayer. God's will sustains persistent prayer. If you want to pray for what you want, I guarantee you, you can't pray every single day and labor and pour your life into praying that God will give you $1 million. You'll quit after a while. Guaranteed. But if you want to see God's glory and God's will, and you're begging Him for that, that will sustain you. Through the silence of God. He continues to pray when there's nothing there. God answers Elijah in the upper room, on the altar, on the mountaintop, and each is different. But even when he finds that small token, he begins to act and act quickly. He prayed until God gave him a token for good, and Elijah ran off the mountain in confidence. Now may God's hand cloud appear in our lives. God, give me a token for good. Begin to pour out your blessing upon me, upon my marriage, upon my family, upon my children, upon the relationships around me that are disintegrating, around your protection, your love, your grace. God, lead me. God, guide me. Make me who you want to be. Get your hand upon me and begin to beg God and plead for Him until He answers you with the blessing of rain. And don't give up until He does. Because God answers persistent prayer. Because that's what glorifies Him. You and I, what we need more than anything else, we don't need one more sermon, one more Bible class, or one more fellowship meeting. What we need is one more hour of prayer. Tomorrow morning, covenant in your heart, I'm going to meet God. I'm going to say, God, I've showed up, our appointment, our meeting time, and I'm ready to serve you. And just leave me, God. You are my Father. I'm a child. I'm weak. I don't know what to pray as I ought to pray. But lead me how to follow you in your word. Teach me your promises. Mold my heart to your glory. Forgive my sin. Make me who you want me to be. This is the call of Elijah. This is the call of Daniel. This is the call of Jesus Christ. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for these powerful testimonies of answered prayer and what they reveal to us about how we should pray to you. Father, I pray that our quiet time alone with you would be the true power source of our entire lives, that we would see the blessings and the transformation that come only through prayer. But it would not be because we just desire rain, but because we desire the God of rain. May we meet with you, love you, serve you and glorify you daily in your prayer life and your work. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.
He wouldn't be saving.